And turn with me once again in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians and the first chapter. 1 Corinthians and the first chapter, and reading there from the 26th verse. Well, I'll read, I think, from verse 18, but our text is from the 26th to the end. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at the 18th verse. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Thus far, the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. I'd like to focus your attention this evening on verse 26 through verse 31, following on from where we left off in the morning. God's prescription for unity, part 2, glory in the Lord. The words from the final verse in this chapter. Now, as many of you know, our son David lives in Princeton, New Jersey, where he serves in campus ministry at the university. And we have often visited Princeton, and we have also, in the process, visited the town cemetery and the graves of Jonathan Edwards, of the various Alexanders, Archibald and Addison, and the Hodges, Charles Hodge, A.A. Hodge, Caspar Wister Hodge, Aaron Burr Sr. is there, and so is Aaron Burr Jr. There are all sorts of interesting people. And of course, Edwards and the Hodges and the Alexanders stand out as great theologians of Presbyterian persuasion in the main. And as really part of a galaxy of God's great ones. What's interesting, though, is that although you can get a piece of paper that tells you where lots of famous people are buried in that cemetery, there's no great historical marker, there's no fanfare. You really have to work at finding them. And that's sort of interesting. No fanfare. It's a quiet spot. And it has the graves of many great servants of God in past centuries, right back to the beginnings of this country. And they're greatly used still because their books are still read. They're still studied. They still move the hearts of men and women who love the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth. Well, once when we were in Princeton, we visited the university's vast Gothic chapel, they call it. It seats 2,500 people. It was built in the 1920s at stupendous cost. And the day that we went in, there was a poster advertising a service for what was called Pride Sunday, celebrating 25 years of gay pride on campus. No fanfare where the Lord's servants are buried, but a fanfare for the sinners du jour in our world, in our culture. There's a fanfare for those who glory in their sin and who do so even in the name of God in a great building ostensibly erected for worship. Now, I mention this because these represent something of the contrast in our world, and particularly I mention it because of the word pride. When you hear the word pride today, you very often hear it connected with something that is, from God's point of view in His Word, an abomination. Now, when we come to the troubles in Corinth, in the Christian church there, pride was the problem. Pride in human wisdom. Pride in me and my contribution or my achievement or my viewpoint. How you think of me. Pride, which very conveniently has it, for us English speakers, has at its center that little letter I. Not humility, not thankfulness, not a confiding spirit. That's not what existed in Corinth in the main. It was pride and people at their throats. It was corrupting hearts and minds, dividing the church, and therefore casting a shadow upon Christ before the world. But you see, what is laid out before us in the Word of God is that we are called to give the glory to God, not to ourselves. We're not called to massage our self-image. We're called to look away from ourselves to Christ. And with respect to the way that we live, we're even called to look away from ourselves to others. We're called to give the glory to God. And hence the punchline of the chapter and of our passage tonight, which Paul takes from, he's quoting from Jeremiah 9:24, "He who glories," if you are inclined to glory, if you are inclined to, pride is the perverse version of glory. "Let him who glories glory in the Lord." And what you see as the argument has unfolded throughout the passage that we looked at this morning, verses 18 through 25, and the one we're looking at this evening, that very glorying comes in the context of being so humbled before Him because of the message of the cross. How did we become the children of God indeed? How did we come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Was it because we got it all worked out and got our ducks in a row and we figured it out and we decided this and we prayed that and we did this and the next thing? No, it's because we were overthrown by the mercy of God. And are like that man who in the scriptures cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he has been. And it is in spite of what we deserve. It is all of grace. We are called to bring glory to God. Why? Because, precisely because, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is central. We are debtors to God's loving mercy. Our salvation is all of grace. And so we have no reason for pride, to glory in ourselves, but only in Jesus our Savior. And that is all an exalted humility that gives the glory to Him, because He is the one who is deserving of it all. And this is what Paul opens up for us in these verses from 26 to the end in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. And I'd like to bring out for you two points relative to glorying in the Lord. First of all, really the answer to why are we to glory in the Lord? The first is, we glory in the Lord because, number one, and I speak to believers here, to Christians, those who know and love the Lord, we have a glorious experience of grace. Or we could even rephrase that, an experience of His glorious grace. Maybe that's the better way to put it. Free grace in Christ, undeserved, unearned, unmeritable by us. His gift. By grace are you saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. What were you before Christ saved you? How did Christ save you? And why does He save us the way He saves us? So first that question. What were you when Christ called you to Himself? Verse 26, look at it. For you see your calling, brethren, He says, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. There was a famous Christian lady in the 18th century in England, Selina, the Countess of Huntingdon. She supported the work of revival, the Whitfield revivals, and others who preached the gospel in that time of religious moderatism. And there is even a denomination, the Countess of Huntingdon's Connection, which still exists, which happened because she built churches in various places to provide places of worship for the Lord's people when they could find no other that was faithful. And that connection, by the way, holds to the Westminster Confession of Faith to this day. Well, Selina, the Countess of Huntingdon, was, of course, a noble lady. She was a peer of the realm. She had a seat in the House of Lords. Not all of the aristocracy have such a privilege. And she once said that she owed her salvation to the M in the word many in this text. Not many noble. Take away the M. Not any noble. Think about it. How many of us are wise? And how many of us are mighty, and how many of us are noble in the way of the world? The answer to that is not very many. Not very many at all. Paul underlines this when he says in the beginning of the verse, he says, you see your calling. And he's meaning there that when Christ called you, what was He calling you? What condition were you in when He called you? Where were you spiritually when He called you? You see your calling. When Christ came to you, what you really were as he came to you. You were really an ordinary Joe, not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble. And his point is, but now you see what you are in Christ. That word, by the way, calling, that's used there, that's the word that's translated calling there, klesis, is always in the New Testament used with reference to the call of God to salvation. You see your calling to salvation. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, ordinary Joes. That's what we are. So we're being reminded that God has been good to us in the largest way. It's free grace in Jesus Christ. Salvation, which is eternal life. We are made kings and priests to God. Something we're not likely to be in this life, so to speak. Weak things of the world to confound the mighty. Christians, we are, and ought to view ourselves this way in all humility of mind. We are on top of the world. And we ought to feel that. We are on top of the world because it is God's world. And we have been placed there by the free grace of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, giving Himself in our place and drawing us to Himself so that we have committed our way to Him and walk in His way. What a privilege. And you see, we may have nothing in this world in the way of wealth or recognition or power or status or standing, but in Christ we, like the psalmist, may overleap a wall. We are exalted to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation. We who were not a people now are the people of God, and it's all by His grace. What were you, and what are you now, Christian friend? And secondly, how did you come to be a Christian? Look at verses 27 and 28. Here's how you came to be a Christian, but God has chosen. Notice He doesn't say, it's great that you chose, and says, He doesn't say that. He says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things that are despised. God has chosen, and the things which are not, the nobodies, the nothings, to bring to nothing the things that are, those that think, and those that are high up and lofty and exalted, at least in their own eyes and in the eyes of many others. God chooses. What a privilege. He chose. And who does He choose? Well, don't we understand what He's talking about? Sure we do. Don't we understand this in our experience? Aren't most of us at least ordinary enough to understand this in our own experience? And even if we were high and lofty and great public figures, if we were saved by grace and had come and embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as our own Savior personally and from the heart, believing upon Him, it is for sure that we would regard ourselves as unworthy of Him and precisely as those who are bought with a price, and it's undeserved grace. Notice that God is the one who takes the initiative in bringing us to faith, in bringing us to birth itself in a Christian family perhaps, bringing us to open our hearts. He who opened Lydia's heart in Acts 16:14, He who arrested the Apostle Paul, who was hardened against him, stopped him dead and changed him in a split second. Here's a testimony from this book. This is the book I put in my pocket to read on the plane in 1970 when I first came to the United States to be a student in Philadelphia. And I managed to read it across the Atlantic, as a matter of fact. William Huntington, SS, he called himself, Sinner Saved. He lived in the late 1700s, died in 1813, which, for those of you with a literary bent, is about the time Jane Austen's novels are set. So that gives you an idea. William Huntington was a coal heaver, a coal man. And he was amazingly saved. But he agonized for ages under conviction of sin and seeking assurance from the Lord. He worked as a gardener latterly. And here's his testimony. Mind you, his testimony goes on. Really, the whole book is his testimony. It's called The Kingdom of Heaven Taken by Prayer. Here's his testimony in a nutshell. Remember, he's a gardener in a big house. I went into the tool house in all the agonies of the damned and returned with the kingdom of God established in my heart. Oh, happy year, happy day, blessed minute, sacred spot. Yea, rather blessed be my dear Redeemer, who delivereth my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. If you went into the tool house in the agonies of the damned and came out a Christian, you'd remember that too. And you do remember if you've had a dramatic conversion as he did. But even if you hadn't, and even if you grew up in a Christian home and you were always conscious of being a Christian, but you just grew in the faith, you would still know that it was the Lord's doing, if you had any discernment at all. God makes Christians. It's His grace to make us. And even our readiness to believe the gospel in the moment of His effectually calling us, even our readiness to trust in Christ and to go forward fighting the good fight of faith, it's God's glorious love, God's glorious grace. And why does he do this way? Verse 29 tells us. It is simply that no flesh should glory in his presence. Modern Christianity, and even earlier than that, has gotten into too much of a habit of telling people they're Christians because they've done certain things. They prayed a prayer, they walked a sawdust trail, they raised their hand at a rally, they signed a card. There is a reason why the scriptures do not save us on the basis of something we do, but call us rather to cast ourselves in faith, which is not a work, upon the Savior. And as we are called, it is the accompanying Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is at work, and palpably so often in our experience. And the reason is that if we ever get the notion that you become a Christian by doing some ritual, by going on a pilgrimage to Rome or something, or whatever it is, there is that little temptation that niggles around in the brain, and the devil wants to make sure it wiggles even more and more, and that is for the flesh to glory. And we're being told this by the Lord in His Word, and by the Apostle as the agent of His Word here. Here's why He does it, that no flesh should glory in His presence, that no one could ever, no believer could ever come into the presence of God and say, thank you for what you've done for me, Lord, but isn't it great that I was able to also do this? I did this, I did that. Because there's nothing in us and nothing done by us that makes us more savable and less lost and less dead in sin. And so you're being asked here to ask yourself a question. Does God owe you anything for what you've done? And the answer is no. Whether it's life or health or wealth or home or job or wife or family or forgiveness of sin or everlasting life, does he owe you any of these things? No, he doesn't owe you anything. He doesn't owe you a sou. Are we not 100% debtors to mercy? And here is why the message of the cross is so powerful, because it is a message which brings life to us in a Savior that we could not either otherwise have remotely. And he calls us simply to Christ. Simply to Christ. Simply to believe. Simply to trust. Not to do this and do that and do the next thing. But simply to believe. Simply to trust. Simply to repent toward God. Simply to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do, we know that we have been taken from death unto life in our hearts. We don't have to see whether what we've done sticks until the next time we're challenged. But we have a Savior to whom we can turn and will turn constantly. Perhaps you remember Augustus Montague Toplady's poem, subsequently turned into a hymn. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on my person an offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. There's a challenge to our hearts. How can anything be more important in Christian fellowship amongst us than shared salvation in Christ? Remember that Paul here is addressing the disunity, the division, the party spirit in Corinth. And he said, first of all, you need the message of the cross. And here you have this wonderful work of grace, experience of God's grace in coming to Him and believing upon Him and living for Him, in Him. And so the message of the cross is the first answer to disunity, and the second is, like precious faith, in its exercise, a shared sense of being debtors to the mercy of God in Christ, who has loved us with an everlasting love that will never let us go. This experience of glorious grace binds us to our Savior in our hearts and also to believers. And that must be where we stand and where we work and where we fight to overcome and vanquish those things which would come between us, so that we end up like the Corinthian church, sniping at each other. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Christ. God calls us. The experience of His glorious grace must bring us together in Christ. And secondly, verses 30 and 31, another reason is that we have a glorious testimony of grace. Well, I suppose a testimony of glorious grace. What then is the leading, overwhelming testimony of your Christian life, your soul? Well, here's what the apostle says. Look at verse 30. But of Him, of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. We are, he says, of God in Christ Jesus. God is the sovereign Lord of our life and of our faith. But of him we are in Christ. It is of him. It is his grace toward us, his purpose from all eternity, his taking us by the scruff of the neck, his convicting us of sin, his convincing us of a need of a Savior, his drawing us to himself so that we are made willing in a day of his power and freely and truly freely give of ourselves to him and say, yes, Lord, I believe. And then follow him. He chooses, he saves, he changes and transforms us. It wasn't our wisdom that led to that. It was his wisdom applied and overthrowing the foolishness that we liked to think was our wisdom. And then you notice that Jesus Christ is shown to us here as our life. He defines us. He is our identity, if you want to use sort of modern terms. People are always looking to find themselves or find an identity. Christian books are full of this language of finding who you are. Well, here's the answer. He defines us. He defends us. He delivers us. He is, says the apostle, four things. He is wisdom from God, which of course speaks to our blindness and foolishness and lack of wisdom, or rather our being absorbed with the wisdom of the world. He is wisdom from God to us. He is righteousness to us. That speaks to our standing before the Lord. We were estranged from him. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Even now, our righteousness is still tainted. Very seriously, how are we acceptable to God? Because we've done better? No, because Christ clothes us with his perfect righteousness. God sees us in Christ. Our identity is Christ. And in him we are united to the Father, even as surely as Christ himself is united to the Father. And he is our sanctification, which speaks, of course, to the matter of growth in godliness. Sanctus, holy, becoming separate is the root there. Becoming separated unto God, i.e. united with him progressively away from what we were united to before or what we would unite ourselves to in our backslidings now. Sanctification, Christ is that. He is our progressive holiness, our growth. And he is our redemption, which speaks to our hope in the great day. The word redemption has to do with buying back. I've never gone to a pawn shop. I'm thankful I've never been in the position of needing to pawn anything. And I am sympathetic to anyone who is. But if you want that thing back that you pawned, you better buy it back by a certain date, or it's gone. And that's called redeeming it, buying it back. And redemption speaks to getting that thing back so it's yours. And here is Christ. He is our redemption. He is the price. And he is the purchaser. That's the funny thing. Both the price and the purchaser. He gives himself that we would be his. In fullness and completeness forevermore. And that speaks to our hope of heaven and of the glory yet to come. Therefore, the apostle says in the final verse, quoting Jeremiah 9:24, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, renders this as an imperative. Glory in the Lord. You've got to glory in the Lord. That's your charge. That's what you're to do. He who glories, you, glory in the Lord. And you see here the central positive focus, glorying in the Lord, putting all the glory on him, all the glory, the kudos, that's too smart alecky. But everything that exalts as him as the cause and the means of our redemption is to be put on him, and he is to be lifted up. That's the central positive focus. We're looking away from ourselves, yet we are aware of what he has done for us and how he has taken us from the pit and from the miry clay, and he's established us upon a rock, and he's directing and guiding our way. Psalm 40, you all know the words. And then it speaks also to the attitude that we bring then to the differing viewpoints, as in Corinth. If we are glorying in the Lord, we're not going to be cocking a snoot at all the other factions in the church, creating factions and being snide and nasty and self-righteous, and they're this and we're that and so on and so forth. And my friends, we don't need to put this off on the Corinthians as if somehow or other they had a unique problem. We've all been touched by this. I've been touched by this. You've been touched by this. And I think if we all think about it carefully and clearly and reflect on it, we've got plenty to repent about and feel ashamed of in this respect, looking down our noses at somebody for no good reason whatsoever, for counting those who disagree with us as somehow inferior, as somehow justifying our ridiculing, and so on and so forth. Oh, what a challenge this is to us. But you see, if we're going to glory in the Lord, then the attitude that we bring to each other is bound to be more expansive and welcoming, even if we do have to disagree over things, and lay these before the Lord for his adjudication. We can still be kind, and we can be loving toward one another in our Savior, because he's the one that gets the glory for every scrap of grace that there is in our hearts. And so, therefore, there's no room for party spirit in the body of Christ. We find ourselves here engaging in that. If there were ever a situation in which there's a party here and a party there and a party in the next place, have a prayer meeting and go to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and get off your high horses, our high horses. That's what we need to do. Glory in the Lord. Top lady in the same poem that I quoted earlier, he ends it with this. He says, "My name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in mark of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure as sure as the earnest is given. More happy but not more secure, a glorified spirits in heaven." He means not more secure because I am secure. The glorified spirits in heaven. When we are glorified, spirit and body, in the great day and beyond, we will, of course, also be full of the glory of Christ in our praise and in our sense of his goodness. And so we are called upon to apply that now and live together in the church as those who glory in the Lord and glory in the fact that we are indeed in the Lord together. May the Lord add his blessing. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless you and we thank you for your word to us. That word that is sharper than a two-edged sword. Lord, you are kind to us in this respect too, for you do not drive home that sword in such a way that we cannot bear it. But you show us graciously where we have cause to humble ourselves. And with that also you show us what it is
to be exalted by your goodness and grace in your Son Jesus. Heavenly Father, we can always come up before your face and must, with that desire that we would be forgiven our sins and cleansed from our unrighteousnesses. For they are no doubt many, and some hidden to ourselves even. But we bless you that we are called to glory in the Lord, because in him we have a great Savior, by whom sin is forgiven and will be forgotten forever, so that in heaven itself we shall not be hindered by any of those things which have afflicted the Church of Christ on earth. So bless us, we pray, Lord, that we may glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.